Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we have read in Psalm 19 that your word is perfect. It revives the soul. And so we pray that your word would do that for us this morning, and that you would set us free from sin, that you would remind us of what really matters, and that you would grow us in our faith, so that like the Apostle Paul, we could say those words that we have finished the race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, Brooke and I were walking the streets of Rome. The weather was lovely, a lot better than here. The food was great, again, a lot better than here. And the sights were even better. We stumbled upon Nero's prison that housed the Apostle Paul before his execution. And it's likely that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in that prison. And I guess it was kind of like a euphoric experience gazing at the ancient city and just to take in the legacy that the Romans left behind. It really exposed sort of the poverty of the art of our own day. I mean, that stuff was amazing. The Colosseum, breathtaking. I can only imagine what it would have looked like in the first century. I was speaking with Stephen about it, and he was sort of saying, I wonder what it would have been like for just average goat herders to make the trek to Rome and then for the first time look at the Colosseum, look at those sites. You see, ancient Rome left behind some of the most amazing architecture ever built. This is the legacy of ancient Rome. It's what they've passed on to us today. And I couldn't help but wonder, as I was looking at these sites, what legacy will I leave after I'm dead and buried? What legacy will I leave behind? What would be scratched on my tombstone? What do I want to pass on to the generations to come? Well, there's no better legacy than what we find in verse 7. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see, Paul knows that his departure has come. He's about to face the sword, and he's about to pass from time into eternity. And notice he's completely convinced, isn't he, that he is finishing well. Paul has kept the faith. And so he wants to leave Timothy and all of us with one final message, and it's a message that's been bled through the letter. Do you see it there in verse 2? Three words. Preach the word. Preach the word. That's the melodic line of 2 Timothy. Leave a legacy. Preach the gospel to the generations to come. And this morning I'll front load my 2 points to avoid any confusion for Steve. And they are, I won't do this every week, but it is preach the words and finish the race. That's how I've skinned the cat. Preach the word and finish the race. And so we'll begin with those words in verse 2. Preach the word. And we imagine Paul talking about the pulpit, don't we? You know, Paul here is speaking to pastors and preachers. He's talking to those whose full-time job it is to scribble down sermons. But no, that's not right. It's not actually just the pulpit. It's when I meet up with a friend for coffee. It's when I go to the leisure centre for a swim. It's when I stack the shelves at work or see my friends at school. This is a word for all of us. In fact, the word for preach is the same word used in the Gospels. If you remember the story where Jesus, he heals that man that's possessed by a legion of demons, and Jesus tells the man to go and share the gospel, and he says these words, he says, tell them what God has done for you. That word tell is the same word that's used here for preach. Preach the gospel. Tell others what Jesus has done for you. That's the idea. And the reason's powerful in verse 1, isn't it? See what Paul says? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Do you see what Paul tethers his charge to, our preaching? In view of his coming and kingdom. And so the press may taunt us, but Christ is coming again, so preach the words. family may turn their backs on us, but the Father will reveal himself to preach the word. The world will call you all kinds of names, but Jesus will be all glory. So preach the word. As Samuel Johnson once said, the master has set a day where he'll separate the sheep from the goats, and this is a message our age desperately needs to hear, and so preach the word. So there's plenty of applications we can draw from the second coming, applications like hope or holiness, but the application here is to preach the word. I know I'm repeating myself, that's the point. Preach the word. I notice that we're to be prepared in every season. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. It says, be ready in season and out of season. There aren't any other seasons, are there? In other words, preach when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Preach when you want to and when you can't be bothered. Don't reserve preaching for the days when you feel like it. As Paul calls for radical availability. This is serious stuff. Jesus is coming back. He's coming to judge the world. And so, friends, don't lose the urgency. Oh, there's always next week. We can think like that, can't we? Oh, it'll be okay. There's always next week. But actually, next week might not come. And if you're here and you'd say that you're not a Christian, then first, we're so glad you're here. But don't think I've got plenty of time. Perhaps I'll think about it in more detail next year. Don't think like that. That won't do. Jesus is coming back, and unless you're clothed in his righteousness, you'll stand before holy God in your own goodness. How do you think that'll go? Let me turn it on me so it's not personal. If that's me, I'm in deep trouble. I don't want to stand before God in my own abilities and my own moral virtues. I don't have any. So what I need and what you need is the righteousness of Christ. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, what you need to do is to put your hope, you need to put your trust in Christ's death for you. Jesus stood condemned in your place, in my place, so that we might live in his. That's the gospel. Are you ready? That's what Paul says. Are you ready? He goes on, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You see, this is part of faithful gospel preaching. If we enjoy reproving and rebuking, then we're not fit for sharing the gospel. But if we don't do it, then we're just shirking responsibility. See, rebuking requires that we're not people pleasers. We're not popularity seekers. But it doesn't mean we take joy in setting people straight. You see, in some churches, you'll only find rebuke, where it's just heavy on the law, heavy on obedience, and you leave sort of feeling burnt out and discouraged. And there are other churches where you'll only find encouragement. The sermons can't just pat you on the back. It's all sort of happy and nice, and it feels all right, but you leave, and you realize that you're unchanged, and you go away just wondering what you even learned. See, what you and I need, we need all of it, don't we? We need the rebuke of God's word to set us straight. We need the encouragement of God's word to remind us of what Christ has done for us. We need the exhortation. Notice it's with complete patience and teaching. That's what Paul says, complete patience. People won't get it the first time, will they? We're slow learners. So come alongside people. And it's with teaching. At the very least, that means telling people what God says in his words. It's more but not less. Even when it's teaching that no one wants to hear, preach the word. And we do this because we have both our eyes on the King of verse 1, don't we? But let's not lose our urgency. And we need to tell the truth because Jesus is coming back to judge. We're not in the business of impressing people. We don't rock up on Sunday to flatter one another. No, we preach the word because Jesus has fixed a day. There's a day in his diary. The final day of reckoning. And we want people to be ready for that day. See, that's something that the bishops in the state church have forgotten. See, they've taken their gaze off of Jesus. and they've turned their ear to the world. It was the question of same-sex marriage. What does the world say? What does the world want? What are people after? What's tolerable? These are the questions they're asking, and they've forgotten the God who's coming again. They need to be asking, what does God say? Isn't that the question? What does God want? It doesn't matter what the world wants. We know what the world wants, don't we? And it's not God. The world wants the throne and the crown, but what people need is to bow before God's throne and to accept another crown. See, Jesus is Lord. He's coming to judge. What we need are men and women who preach the word. You see, you and I, we have a message to liberate people from their sins so that they might have joy and love of Christ. We have a message that can set the captives free. Don't you know this to be true? That for those of us sitting here saved by grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is so important. Look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. See, the time is coming. I think we've all experienced this kind of attitude here in verse 3, haven't we? This might sound familiar. Something like this. You know, I don't want to know what God says. I just want to hear what I want to hear. And if you can dress it up in religious language, then I'll be even happier. Perhaps you've heard that kind of thing before. The problem isn't selective teaching, but selective listening. See, in verse 3, Paul rebukes the listener, not the teacher. And so that, well, it includes all of us, doesn't it? What kind of a listener are you today? As you walked through those doors this morning, what kind of a listener are you wanting to be? Let me ask some diagnostic questions. Do we tune out for those who teach God's words? What about when it gets uncomfortable for us? Paul had a lot to say to us at the start of chapter 3, where he targets our hypocrisy. You know, so often we walk around with the form of godliness, don't we? We put on a show, but we lack its power. See, when God puts his finger on us like that, do we switch off? Or do we say, God, you've got me. I'm just like what you say. Please forgive me for Jesus' sake and help me to grow. See, I hope we don't turn up to hear what we already want to hear. And I hope we don't arrive with a spirit of criticism, either listening for other people or listening to poke holes in a sermon. That's a waste of time, isn't it? If that's what we turn up to do. Itching ears is a real problem. This happened to the Baptist churches, didn't it? Especially the Baptist Union. In Australia, the Baptist Union's way off. I've heard it's not much better in our own country here, is it? You know, we've grown bored and tired of the old, old story. We've become indifferent to Jesus and the gospel. And in so many of our Baptist circles, the gospel was lost, wasn't it? But people were saying, well, you can't give people the gospel. That will make them presumptive. And they'll take God's grace for granted. We don't want to give people an excuse for sin, so we can't give the gospel, and so the gospel wasn't preached. And so let me encourage us. Let's not lose our enthusiasm for the gospel. Verse 4, let's not head off into myths and other distractions, because people love that stuff, don't they? You know, this is the stuff that gets the clicks and likes online. But every local church will be judged on gospel faithfulness, not whether we've kept the listed building going. Jesus doesn't care about that. What Jesus cares about is if we faithfully preach his words. And so Timothy needs to keep his head, doesn't he? Do you see that in verse 5? Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy, keep your head, Paul's saying. Stay cool in every circumstance. Endure suffering in this upside-down world and do the work of an evangelist. Paul isn't giving Timothy another job to do. The definite article in the Greek isn't there. He doesn't say do the work, but do work. In other words, as you do your work, do it evangelistically. Keep the gospel central. Paul isn't adding adding more things to do. You don't add evangelism onto your list of things for the day. No, if you want to be part of this gospel church, then you do everything evangelistically. Whether that's serving morning tea or greeting people at the door or teaching FOY or teaching from this pulpit. D.A. Carson, a great scholar and lecturer, and I think pastor too, once said, "If I've learned anything, it's that my students don't learn everything I teach them. They learn only what I'm excited about." And he said, and that better be the gospel. There are many things we ought to be passionate about, but if the gospel's not central, then we've scored an own goal, and we've failed generations to come. Not only that, we've lost the heart of Christianity. If we move away from Jesus and his redeeming work, then we've diverged from the old road. And so do you see why this matters? Do you see why Paul is just always so passionate about Jesus and his cross? You know, he's sitting in this dark, damp, smelly cell underground, and rather than feeling sorry for himself, he's urging Timothy, isn't he? Remain faithful to the gospel. See, Paul cares about preaching because preaching changes destinies. The preached word is the only power in our day that can rescue a rebel from hell. Conversions won't come through clever methodology. It won't come through oratory. It'll come with a mighty rushing wind when the Spirit takes that word and drives it into the heart of the dead and the dead are raised to life. That's how someone will be saved. See, Martin Luther was once asked about his Reformation. And he was asked, "How did you do it?" And this was his response. He said, "I was in the pub drinking beer, and the word did all the work." Preach the word. Secondly, finish the race. That's our second point, finish the race. Bringing the gospel to Rome will cost Paul his life. We read about Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And the book climaxes with Paul's feet firmly set on Rome's soil. And we're told that Paul continued to preach about Christ and his kingdom. That's how Acts concludes. Paul's in chains. He's about to lose his life. But he uses the opportunity to talk about Jesus. However, this will cost Paul his life. He's moments from losing his head. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knows, doesn't he? He's not under any illusion. The drink offering has its roots in the Old Testament. It's a Jewish custom to pour wine at the base of the altar as part of a ritual sacrifice. And so do you see what Paul's saying? Throughout his life, Paul has poured out his life to God and for others. From the time of his conversion, he was an offering to God. His wealth, his body, mind, passions, position, privileges, reputation, relationships, his dreams, his hopes. For years, the red blood of his life has been spilling onto the altar. And now he's about to make the final sacrifice. And what I love is that Paul uses the language of departure. He knows that death won't be the end. Death is only a departure to the next life. The word departure was used to describe the loosing of a ship from its mooring so that it can be carried out to sea. And I have a hunch that Tolkien was using this image at the end of The Lord of the Rings. Beautiful ending, doesn't matter if you've seen the movies or not, the scenery breathtaking, the sunset, the sky's blood orange, and Frodo is about to join the last ship and sail to the Undying Lands, the equivalent of heaven. See, Tolkien is drawing his imagery from the Bible. Paul's hanging out for that moment to step into the boat and sail off to Christ, which he calls far better. Paul looks death in the face and he sees the stars. His whole life is an offering to God, and now he's about to make the final sacrifice. This is a life well spent, isn't it? Shakespeare wrote a sonnet called Chronicles of a Wasted Life. And that's how many people live their lives. Chasing after gods that just don't deliver. Chasing after perishable possessions. Chronicles of a wasted life. And so how about us? How about us? As Paul looks back on his life, he sees a life well spent. Being spent for Jesus in thankfulness because of all that Jesus has done for him. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. See, friends, let's not waste our lives on trivial things. I'm preaching to myself, you know, let's pour our lives out to God as an offering on the altar. Let's finish well. Look at verse 7. Don't you long to be able to say this on your deathbed? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul says three things. First, the fights. Paul is the ultimate warrior, isn't he? He stood before Felix, Agrippa, and other officials of Rome, and he never gave an inch. So when he says he's fought the good fight, every nuance is true. He began on the Damascus Road 30 years earlier. He traveled to the Arabian desert. He embarked on many missionary journeys, and he ends his life in Rome. He contended with false teachers inside and outside the church. He stood in the face of imperial Rome. He battled against principalities, powers, rulers, the evil in heavenly places. He suffered an amazing litany of dangers and indignities, but from the heat of the battle he shouted, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So now as the day is fading, Paul can look back on his life and say, I have fought the good fight. Secondly, he can say, I've finished the race. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I won the race. It's not a competition. We're not in this to outdo one another. No, he's just delighted he's finished it. And all of us have a race to run. Each course is unique. I can't run your race, and you wouldn't be able to run mine. Each path is laid out by a sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise Father. Some courses are straight. Others seem to be all turns. Some seem uphill, others are as flat as Suffolk. All seem long, but some are longer. But the good news is all of us can finish the race. I couldn't run your race, and you may find mine impossible. But I can finish my race, and you can finish yours. And then finally, Paul says, I've kept the faith. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I've kept my faith. It is not Paul's personal faith that he's talking about. It's the faith. In other words, Paul's saying that Timothy, I've held on to the apostolic doctrine. I've grabbed a hold of the form of sound words. I haven't diverted from the gospel, and I haven't run off into myths. I've persevered in what I've preserved, the good deposits. I have kept the faith. So the question I want to ask is, well, how is all of this possible? How can someone live like this? It's impressive, isn't it? How can someone live with such passion for God and such certainty about their eternity? The answer is in verse 8. Paul knows the final verdict. Look at what he says. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He's not about to receive a crown, but the crown of righteousness. You see, Paul's on trial before Nero, but he's looking to a different judge and a different verdict. And he knows that on that day he'll receive the crown. This is the crown to aspire to, isn't it? Not that piece of gold we saw plonked on Charles's head. That's impressive, but it's got nothing on this crown. And Paul knows he's going to receive the crown. How does he know? How does he know that? Because in the gospel, there is a righteousness that is given to us by faith in Christ. See, that's the gospel that Paul proclaimed. That's the gospel rediscovered by Luther at the Reformation. That's the gospel we endeavor to preach here. It's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. You see, it's his crown. He's the righteous one. And when we believe in him, he wraps that righteousness around us. And we're accepted in him. And so we know the verdict. There is no condemnation. We are justified. It's just as if we've never sinned. And so we don't need to look over our shoulder worried if we've done enough. See, people go through their whole lives wondering if God will accept them. They live in the abyss of uncertainty, trying their best to please God. How liberating to know. There is a righteousness, not my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. That's the word we're to preach. That's the message. It needs to be the burning center of everything we do here, from the pulpit to the car park. This righteousness of Christ given as a gift, received by faith. And Paul will receive the crown. And notice it's not just for him, is it? It's not limited to the apostles. It's not limited to preachers. It's for those who can't wait for Jesus to return. Look at verse 8. And not only for me, to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is a crown for all of us. This righteousness of Christ. It's for those who suffer now, who find it hard, but don't give up, and they keep running this crown of righteousness. And so Paul's about to lose his life and receive the crown. He's about to sail to the undying lands, and now it's time for Timothy to emerge from the shadows, isn't it? It's his time to take up that baton and to preach the word. It's up to Timothy to pass on the gospel and leave a legacy. And that's what Timothy did. He guarded that good deposit. He passed the gospel on to generations to come. That's why we have the gospel today. Paul did his job. Timothy did his job. Clement of Rome did his job. Tertullian did his job. Athanasius did his job. Augustine did his job. Bernard did his job. Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones did their job. And now it's time for us to do our job. To leave a legacy, to take up the baton and to pass this wonderful gospel on. So are you up to the task? Am I up to the task? I hope so. The next generation need us. Because not everyone preaches this gospel. Sadly, many pulpits are filled with fluff. Think of Welby's sermon last Saturday. It was candy floss preaching. Words about just serving and loving. No substance. Nothing that can rescue a soul from hell. Nothing about the righteousness of Christ by faith. And so we need to make sure that we take up the mantle. This isn't just for preachers. It's not just for me. This is for all of us. Preach the word. Be ready in every season. Do the work evangelistically. Fulfill your ministry. What will they say at your funeral? How will you be remembered? What would you say? It was a real battle. Sometimes it feels like a losing battle. There are times I want to give up. I struggle with sin. I find it hard. But by God's grace alone, I've fought the fights. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Friends, that is a life well lived. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to take up the charge of the Apostle Paul in light of the coming and the kingdom of Christ to preach the word. empower us and strengthen us to do that in every season, when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it, when we're afraid and when we're bold, to tell others about what Jesus has done. And for each of us, my longing for this church and our longing for each other is that we would finish the race well, that we would keep the faith. Lord, we rest in your sovereign hands. Help us to persevere, that we might live well and die well. In Jesus' name, amen.